Tonight, if you noticed in the bulletin, it said absolutes as the title for the lesson. Actually, it's got a little longer title than that. The title is, Are There Any Absolutes? Our text is found in John chapter 17 and verse 17. Passage that is familiar to a lot of us, I'm sure. Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. There is something that is a body of truth. Now, when you approach this subject in answering the question, you have three possibilities. You have number one, there are no absolutes. Then you would have possibility number two, they are all absolutes, that everything found in the Bible is an absolute. Or there's number three, there are some absolutes. I think that number three would be right. There are some absolutes, although there are a lot of people who might go for the first position that there are no absolutes. Now, I really doubt that I'm the only one who's noticed how upside down the legal system seems to be anymore in our country. Much of this has happened due to a position that there are no absolute truths. So then everything is justified on the basis of moral relativism. And moral relativism has been on the increase for the last 50 years, probably. Something like that. So we see the victims of crime today seemingly punished, while the perpetrators seemingly go free. And over we see this again and again. I do not intend to examine the legal system in the United States tonight. I don't want to do that. But I do want to recognize that there are those in the religious world who likewise do not accept that there are any absolutes in the Bible, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Now, the first thing, of course, that you do in something like this, you need to have definitions, I guess, so everybody can understand what we're talking about here. So we'll have the definition and then a comment on this. I'm going to be using the word absolute on this wise, and this is from the American Heritage Dictionary. It's that which is perfect, complete, not mixed. It's pure, not limited, positive, not doubted, real. And the last part there is important. It's not relative. Or in other words, as another source will have it, it's something that's fixated. It's immovable. And that's what we're talking about. And when we talk about the body of truth that's delivered in the Scriptures that comes from God, it certainly would fit all of those definitions up there. There's a man by the name of Dave Miller. Now, I'm trying to remember how long ago it was when I read this book. I know it's been more than 10 years for sure. But he's a fellow who was associated with liberal churches of Christ. Now, liberalism, conservatism, those really are relative terms, and it depends on where an individual stands. For example, we would consider ourselves to be a conservative church. Trust me, I don't know if there are any in this area. There probably are. I just haven't run across any. But if you had a church in this area that believed in the covering, or one container for the Lord's Supper, kneeling for prayer, women can't cut their hair, and other things like that. Now, I have preached in places where those positions were held. Trust me, they would think that we are liberal, whereas they would think themselves to be conservative. Now, we would look at churches that will employ institutions such as colleges and the church support of those, or orphan homes, or homes for the aged or unwed mothers and things of that nature, or that they have kitchens in the buildings and they're involved in entertainment and other things like that. We would think of them as being liberal. But now, they too think of themselves as conservative if they look at Christian churches. They think that they're liberal. So it's all relative. It depends on what you're talking about, who you're discussing things with, and so on. Works the same way, politically speaking. But anyway, Dave Miller was associated with Liberal Churches of Christ, and by that I mean these would be ones who would be involved in the support of institutions and preaching schools, entertainment, other things like that. But he wrote a book entitled Piloting the Straight. And in it, he was discussing where certain liberal interpretations and trends had ended up. And, you know, they've been in a battle over this for a number of years. There are people that wanted a little bit of liberalism, and then others come in, and, well, they want a whole lot more. That's where that thing kind of thing goes. It's like crabgrass getting in your yard. You let a little bit in, and then before you know it, there's more and more and more, and pretty soon it's taken over. Crabgrass isn't a good example. I never know how to pronounce this. It's either kudzu or kudzu, whichever it is. We had somebody come in with a bright idea of planting that stuff in that little town where we lived. And they said, oh, it's a great thing for keeping the soil where it erodes along the highway. And they put that stuff in. And yeah, it kept that, but you cannot get rid of that stuff. And it grows out. It's aggressive. There was a building over here at the side, and pretty soon it covered that building. You could see the outline of the building. It was a kudzu building, finally. And then it had gone up the pole, across the power line, across the road, down the pole the other side, and was spreading on the bank on the other side of the highway. But they just wanted a little bit of it, you know. The problem was, there's no such thing as a little bit of this stuff. And liberalism, same way. It comes along, it starts out, this is what it is, and it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Well, that's what they were fighting. Now, in his book, he wrote, amongst a number of other things, he says, younger generations believe that truth is relative. Openness has become the ultimate virtue. Openness to all lifestyles and ideologies. There is no enemy other than the man who is not open to everything. Well, that sounds about right. He also had that religion is assigned to the realm of opinion as opposed to knowledge. There are no absolutes. Freedom is absolute. So, indiscriminateness is a moral imperative because its opposite is discrimination. Discrimination is to discriminate. To discriminate means to make a difference. Sometimes, in some venues, discrimination is a terrible thing, and it's just as wrong can be. But we make discriminations. I've gone out into the woods in the springtime when we lived in Indiana, picked wild mushrooms. There are mushrooms out there that are very edible. I only eat the ones I pick, by the way. I'm not eating anything anybody else picks. Because there are also mushrooms out there at the very same time. If you eat them, they will kill you dead as a hammer. So what do you have to do? When you go out there and look for mushrooms, you have to be able to discriminate. Yeah, you make a difference. You see the difference. You make a distinction. That's what. And so we see cases throughout the Bible where there are discriminations and distinctions being made. They're not always evil. But some people think that they are evil. And they say, well, you shouldn't just make any kind of a distinction, any kind of a difference, and anything else like that. It's all got to be free and so on. So that's what he was talking about in there. And all of the things that he had to say in the book, you know, they're battling with people who don't think that there's any absolute. They're battling with people who have either not learned the lesson or forgot it or whatever the case is or neglected to be taught, for example, as to why they don't use instrumental music. They think it's just an opinion. They think it's just something that we do by the nature of tradition. And so, they think that, well, it'd just be fine then. And so that's the kind of problem that they have. Now, the first thing I'd like for us to do tonight is to understand that the Bible is an absolute. Look what's found. Whatever is found in the Scriptures is something that is actually eternal. It's not going to have some ending place or some place where it will no longer be in effect or will change or something like that. In Matthew chapter 24, and verse 35, we find this, that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. There's going to come a time when heaven and earth will be no longer. But my words, they're going to remain. They're going to go on even beyond that. It's really something profound to think about when you consider about the Word of God. And this is something that applies to all generations, all cultures, all peoples, for all times. Now, contrary to popular opinion, that actually makes the Bible relevant and not irrelevant. See, some people say, well, because it doesn't change, that makes it irrelevant to society today because society has changed. Well, when has society not changed? Please tell me. I don't know. You go all the way back through history. Go all the way back to the first century. Society has changed since then. Go back beyond that. Go back to the time of David. Society has changed since the time of David. How about going back all the way back to the time of Abraham? Society has changed. Well, go back to Noah. Society's changed since then too. Society's always in a period of change and transition. But now just because society's changing doesn't mean that the Bible has to change. There's the problem, you see. And so the Bible, it doesn't change. It's relevant because it lays something down that's concrete. It lays down a standard. It lays something down that is absolute. This is what it is right here. And so there we go. We see the changes evident all the time. When you consider how there are things now, that time that we're living in as far as society is concerned, at one time these things used to be wrong. And now all of a sudden today, they're right. I don't know if anybody has noticed this or not, but I can remember whenever I would get a book in the library at high school, and it was one of these books that might have a quote-unquote bad word in it. And there in the book where the bad word was supposed to be, you know, it was kind of cleaned up so they could put it in high school. You know what was in there? Instead of that word, there was just a blank, right? You know what I mean? A line. Word was out, there's the line. You're supposed to supply the word, I guess. I don't know what that accomplished, really. If you're supposed to supply the word, you got it in your head, it's just not right, whatever. But that's what we used to, that's how they thought that was the good thing to do, you know. Let's blank out the bad words. And then at the same time, nobody had any problem mentioning in a book or in a newspaper or in a speech or anything like that. They had no problem with words like God or Jesus or Christ. I remember that. You all remember that? Are there those of you that can remember those kinds of things? Now, what's happened today? Well, today, bad words fly around freely and easily. They're just fired off, you know, better than a Gatling gun. But what's being blanked out now in some publications? Words, and you supply the word. And what's the word that ought to go in the blank? God, Jesus, Christ. Even sometimes on certain talk shows, they'll beat the word Jesus out or Christ out. They've done that before. And, of course, the network's been criticized for it. Why are they doing that? Things change, don't they? Oh, are these good changes? See? And yet the Bible doesn't change. But we see so many things changing in society. I think it's good to understand that someplace, somewhere, there's a bedrock that does not change, and we can stand on this, by this, however you want to put it. And that's the Word of God. And so that makes it very relative, relevant for us today. Now also, it doesn't change to fit a certain agenda. I think we see that a lot. I've already mentioned somewhat of a little bit about that. But now, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that's kind of quite the list there, isn't it? It begins by talking about those that will not inherit the kingdom of God, goes into detail, and then says it again, that they'll not inherit the kingdom of God. One, get a point across. Now, there's not been any change in the Bible about divorce on demand or marrying in any circumstances. I'm using this passage. There are a number of others that we could use to make the point, but the point's made right here about fornicators or adulterers, whichever way you want to say it is. It hasn't changed. They haven't been taken out of the list. They haven't been modified in any way, shape, or form. Still says that. Although there may be some agenda that wants to modify this to where that these things are acceptable, you're not going to find it in the Scriptures. Nor has there been any change about homosexuality. You see it mentioned in here. Both of those things there, where it talks about the effeminate, talks about the homosexuals, it's two different kinds of involvement in that kind of sin. But again, while we see changes being made and more acceptance of this coming along in our society, what used to be wrong is now right, and it's getting to the point I'm beginning to wonder, is heterosexuality going to become wrong and evil? Well, in some cases, I guess in some people's minds, maybe it is. But nevertheless, there's not been any change about this. If there has been any change, where is it? And even if you look at newer translations and some that are more liberal in their translation and in their bent on things, they still have the same wording in there. There's not been any change about baptism and salvation, despite the fact that there have been billions of words spoken and written on the subject. There hasn't been any change. And there is. It still says that he that believes and is baptized will be saved. There is no change about obedience. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, Jesus learned obedience, we're told in verse 8, and learning obedience, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. There's no change about obedience. He's the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Now, I understand that there are people today who think, oh, well, you know what? Eternal salvation is available to everybody whether they obey him or not. And if you don't believe me, just keep going to funerals. That's what you'll hear. And you'll hear people who at one time never had any interest whatsoever in religion or God or heaven, maybe were even so bold enough to think that it was all a bunch of nonsense and made up stories and other things like that. And here they are laying there in a casket, and there'll be someone talking about how great it'll be to see them in heaven one day. Well, the Bible says that now he offers eternal salvation to all those who obey him. He doesn't offer it to those who would disobey him or mock him or deny him or anything like that, despite millions of people who would think to the contrary. The Bible still points out the way to eternal life. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 6 and in verse 68, we have a time whenever many disciples were turning away from Jesus. And Jesus actually said to the 12 in John chapter 6 and in verse 67, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Well, there's nobody else to go to, Lord. You're it for the words of eternal life. And so the Bible still points out that way to us. And the Bible also, you go to John chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. If anyone hears my saying and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I have spoken is what will judge him at the last day. The Bible is still the standard for judgment. And the Bible is a standard for judgment, and we're going to be standing for judgment before God, before Christ. God sitting on the throne, Jesus on the right hand. We're standing in judgment there. They'll be using the Bible. We won't be standing in some court of approval where men will make some determination. It won't be in front of the Supreme Court or anything like this. There's where it'll be. And they'll be using the Bible as a standard of judgment. None of these things have changed. 2,000 years old, and they're not going to change. They're going to remain as long as things remain until the Lord comes again. Now also, salvation is absolute. Jesus is the only way to salvation. Now we know what it says in John chapter 14, verse 6, don't we? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the way. One way. Is there another way? Well, if we go over here to the court of public opinion, oh yeah, there's all kinds of different ways. Sure. And oh well, it's all the different ways, you know, but we're all going to the same place. Oh, people might call them different gods, but you know what? Well, look at this over here. And it's Vishnu or whatever, or it's Allah, or it's Jehovah. We're all going to the same place, you know. It's all the same God. Really? Well, now, what Scriptures say is that Jesus is the only way to salvation. He is the way. That's it. Just one way. Again, as we pointed out earlier, the salvation is to all who obey Him. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. And salvation, we are told, is in no other name. There's not been any other name given under heaven whereby you can be saved. What name is that? Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Well, that would be Jesus. That's the only name. He's the only way. If you're going to be saved, you need to go to Jesus for salvation. And here's another thing, and this kind of goes contrary to a lot of things that people hear today. You know, doctrine is something that's necessary for salvation. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, he says here, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Same word as doctrine. The word in the original language translated as teaching, same word other places is translated as doctrine. So pay close attention to yourself and to your doctrine. Persevere in these things. Well, why would you do that? For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, we got folks that will run around here. We've even got members of the church that will run around here and they'll talk about doctrine. Well, doctrine doesn't make any difference, you know. Don't pay any attention to that. That's just a doctrine. Don't pay any attention to doctrine. And they just downplay the whole thing. Well, right here it says that you don't downplay doctrine. It is important. It's something that will not only save Timothy, but it will also save those who will hear Timothy. And the same way for everybody else, doctrine is something that's important. It's necessary for salvation. There's really only one gospel, or one doctrine, if you will. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 to 9. You hear what Paul says over there? He said how surprised he was that you've moved away from the gospel that you learned and from that which you first obeyed. And then he goes on to say, and you've moved on to another gospel. But then what does he say? He says, which really is not a gospel at all. And then he goes on to say, if anyone preaches any other doctrine, any other gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed. You know what that word accursed is? The word anathema. And certainly we should understand that that's the most serious word that could be used in the New Testament. It's almost on a par. Back in the Old Testament, you had the word abominations. When something was an abomination, it was really bad. And in New Testament times, when something is anathema, it's really bad. And Paul's pointing out, this is really bad news when you're going off to this other gospel. You'll call it that. People will say that accommodatively. But really, it's not another gospel. I've always thought it was interesting that to see things, you know, and maybe to see them, you know, the first time you see something and you're just struck by it, you know, as you see it actually with your own eyes. Maybe you've heard about other things like that. You've heard about the Book of Mormon, right? Everybody's familiar with that, the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith dictated this to another. Did you know how he dictated this? It's you read the history about this. He said he dug up these plates. Now, nobody ever saw them except for Joseph Smith. And they were written in a language that no one knew. And you know, it was some angelic language or something like this. And so how did he decipher all of these? Well, he would get behind this curtain where no one could see him. Right there, you begin to wonder. But nevertheless, he'd be on the other side of the curtain. And then he would translate these things to someone on the other side of the curtain who would write them down. Now, how did he do this over there? Well, he told them, here's what I did. He said the angel Moroni had given him these stones. He called them the Urim and the Thummim. And these stones were what they would use. He would use, and he could look through these stones, and then he could decipher the plates. They'd come out in English as he looked through the stones. And he said he was told to put the stones in a hat, pull the hat up to his face to keep the light out, and then he could look through those stones and see the plates. It sounds like something to be made up in Hollywood. And that's how he did this. And then the guy on the other, and nobody ever saw them. The stones, they might have seen the hat, but never saw the stones or the plates. Well, just take my word for it. It's almost like Muhammad going into the cave and coming out of there and said, well, God just spoke to me in the cave. Well, you're the only one in there. Yeah, well, you'll just have to believe me. Take my word on it. And millions do. But now, when the Book of Mormon came out, the official title for this book, it wasn't called the Book of Mormon. It had it right there, and I saw one. The Mormons came to our house. The two young guys came to our house. I had a discussion with them. They said, well, we'll come back later tonight. They came back later tonight with an older man. I don't know. Maybe they felt threatened. I don't know, whatever it was. They brought back an older man that they thought might be better. And they brought him back, and he had the thing with him. And it was an older copy of this. And he admitted that was an older copy. It looked like it to me. And I asked him if I could look at it. Yeah, sure. And so I opened it up, you know, and right there in the beginning, here, like in my Bible, like in your Bible, you know, you get in there, right like this, at the very beginning, see there? About all of them say this right here. Something like that. Right in the front. What was in the front of that? Another testament of Jesus Christ. Now that's what it said in that one that he had. I don't know if it said that in every one of them, but it said it in that one. And the first thing that popped in my mind were those passages right there in Galatians chapter 1. If there's another gospel, another doctrine, or another testament, you don't pay any attention to this. And the people who go out there preaching it, you know, they're under a terrible penalty for doing it, but they don't care. And they'll go out there. And if anything in this book that they have, the Book of Mormon and the New Testament or the Bible, if there's a contradiction, you go with the Book of Mormon over the Bible. They'll do it every time. What else do we find? Well, if we go with what there is, with one doctrine, with one gospel, this will allow us to speak the same thing. The church at Corinth was so fractured. And in the very beginning of the Corinthian letter, Paul is shooting at the solution. And the solution was that you all need to speak the same thing. Now, it doesn't mean you have to be robots and have the same words in every sentence, but you all ought to be united in speaking the same thing. But you got people there that are saying, there is a resurrection, there is no resurrection, and then you got a third body saying, well, I don't know. Some, I'm a follower of Paul, I'm a follower of Apollos, I'm a follower of Cephas, Peter. And others saying, I'm a follower of Christ. Well, there's all this confusion going on. But now if we stand on the truth, and if we'll allow that there is an absolute, then we'll be able to speak the whole thing. And salvation is absolute. It'll provide us with this with the ability to do that. Now also worship is an absolute. We are told that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. It doesn't say anywhere in there where that's something that's optional. It says this is something that must be done. Must. That's why it's capital letters to emphasize that you must worship God in spirit and in truth. So it must be in spirit. Well, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So what is it? Well, singing is from the heart. So it's in spirit. It may come from the mouth, but it begins in the inner man. It's where the singing is, the praise, the fruit of our lips. We're supposed to sing, we're told, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15, with the Spirit and also with understanding. Well, there's some songs, you know, that we don't sing in worship. We don't sing Little Brown Jug in worship. Might be a fine song in other venues, but we don't sing it, you know, when we're in worship. And we sing songs so we have the understanding that the things that are sung in the songs as our praise to God are in keeping with what is said in the Word of God. We're also to worship God, and we think about Spirit. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, we're to approach God with reverence and godly fear. I'll be honest with you. I have seen things and heard things and read about things, even in churches of Christ, and I'm wondering if this is approaching God with reverence and godly fear. And sometimes I can see some things and I think, well, no, that's really not it. And then sometimes there are things that just make you wonder. It might not be, but you can see that it's going in that kind of a direction. But it should always be with reverence and godly fear. It ought to be something that's serious. Not something that's flippant or something that's, I don't know. I remember a friend of mine who did some research on, it must be 30 years ago, on what was going on in bulletins that he would get from different churches of Christ. And it was just amazing, you know, some of the things that they were doing. They were their worship service on a morning. They were going to have a man, and his last name was Zickfuchs. And he was a professor at David Lipscomb College. He was going to come, and he was going to put on a gymnastics demonstration during the worship hour. But while he was doing the gymnastics performances, he would be quoting scriptures. That made it all right. Well, so you've got a little bit of entertainment. You've got a whole lot of entertainment involved in there. And that's worship in spirit and in truth, see. Well, I certainly, when I read all this, I didn't think so. And there were other instances that he had, but you get the idea. It must be in truth. It needs to be something that's done decently and in order. There's nothing wrong with that. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40. As a matter of fact, you find individuals who will go along and they'll downplay that idea of done decently and in order. They'll laugh at it and other things like this. I hear and read every once in a while about this casual approach to worship. Oh, our worship assemblies are casual, and we have this casual atmosphere. And the word casual just thrown around so much, I began to think of myself, well, is your worship then casual as well? Or you're talking about your dress and other things and so on, and the spontaneity of things, and that's all because, you know, we're just being so casual. Well, the way the worship might be casual too. And I think that's a problem. But it's got to be the right kind of worship. It must be in spirit and in truth. And also needs to be without deviation. We're told how we're to worship. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. There's the prayers, there's the breaking of bread, there's the apostles' doctrine, there's the fellowship. We're told how to do these things. And there's not been anything added to or taken away from this, and there's nothing wrong with it. People will laugh at it. Well, they'll just have to laugh, and then they'll have to answer for the laughing at people who are trying to do things decently in order and keeping, you know, keeping up with what is said in the Scriptures. The right worship is that which is God has ordained. Here's the lesson now on this. Look at Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. Now for all the people who will downplay, you know, there are churches of Christ, and there are members of churches of Christ that would come to our assembly tonight, and they would think that we're just out of touch. Oh, we're just old-fashioned and this and that and the other. We're just bound by tradition and one thing and another. They don't give us any credit for being sincere at all. They won't do it because they're too interested in just tearing down standards so they can have new standards. And that's what it boils down to. And so they also claim to be great followers of Jesus, and they're really interested in what Jesus has to say. Okay, let's grant that. Then I look at Matthew chapter 15. Turn over there, Matthew chapter 15. I'll wait while you turn over there. Look there, I throwed all the papers out of my Bible on the floor. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. Now these are the words of Jesus. Okay? In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, or the commandments of men. You see it? That's the words of Jesus. Now, in some Bibles, it's red letter, isn't it? But that's the words of Jesus right there. What did he think about it? Did he think it had to be the right kind of worship? Yes, he did, didn't he? Do you ever know of a time when Jesus downplayed or ridiculed or mocked others or doubted their sincerity? I don't know of a time. Even right here, he's addressing people who were involved in sincerity. They were sincerely wrong. But he wasn't doubting their sincerity. He was doubting. He wasn't doubting. He was telling them that this is wrong. And so you can see right there what he's saying. Man's choices in this are vain. And when people try to tear down the standards and the absolutes that you find in the Scriptures so they can put their own in, it's their choices. It's man's choices. Where do we get a choice in this? But man's choices are vain. Kind of interesting, one time there was this man who was an Episcopalian. I wish I could tell you his name. I can't. He'd written several books. He was a real renegade. He did not believe in... I thought it was amazing. This man was high. He was a high clergyman, as they would call it in Episcopalian church. And an archbishop here in the United States. And he had written all these books, and he was recognized as a radical even among his own people. And he was on the show where, the one where Charlie Gibson was on years ago. And he was interviewing him, this radical priest, Charlie Gibson was. I'm not a big fan of Charlie Gibson. I was surprised myself. But anyway, as he was interviewing this man, he said about his recent book, and it was, the Bible says this, don't pay attention to it. Just do what you want to do and other things. That was his whole genre of everything that this radical priest, came up with. And so Charlie Gibson asked him a question that just absolutely knocked me down. He said, where does anyone have the right to change something that God has said? I couldn't hardly believe it. Coming from Charlie Gibson, come on. And then there was the spitting and the sputtering and the stammering and one thing and another, and he went on and on about it. And when he was done, Charlie Gibson, you really still haven't answered the question. Where do you get the right to do that? Where do I get the right to do that? Where does anyone get the right to change anything that God has said? Where do we get the right to insert our ideas or our precepts into what is said in the Bible? It was a great question, wasn't it? Where is that? Well, if you look at what Jesus had to say, we don't have a right to do this. Man's choices are vain. Now, that word vain means empty, useless. No place for them. And also, in Colossians chapter 2, we'll look at this, and this will be the last one for tonight. Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Basically, what he's saying there is that man's choices are unacceptable. He went through a whole list of things, talking about what people come up with, the do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, and so on. And they were according to the commandments and teachings of men. You see it in verse 22. And finally in verse 23, he says, these choices that men make, they're unacceptable. And he's right on that. They are unacceptable. And so we should realize that worship is absolute, salvation is absolute, the Bible is an absolute, and then what do we do with all of these things? There are some things that cannot be changed that are always true, and we as mere humans must be willing to accept these things, bow in submission to them. And are we willing to accept a commitment of living in obedience to the Lord's will? You began doing that by obeying the gospel after the ancient order, believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being baptized. You can do that this very hour. If you've done that, fallen by the wayside, correction needs to be made, or encouragement to continue to be in submission to the will of God. This is a good time to do that, and this is the right place. Turn to the song that's been selected. If you have a need to come forward, please do so now while we stand and sing.